Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. We're going to begin in verse 21. It'll be verses 21 through 41. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Father, we pray that you would just do what it is that only you can do. Please open your word to us. Help us to see Jesus and help us to leave here transformed by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Oh, an old businessman was on his deathbed and called for his friend to come to his side. "Bill," he said weakly, "I want you to promise me that when I die, you will have my remains cremated." "Yes, my friend, I will." "And what do you want me to do with your ashes?" The businessman said, "You know, just put them in an envelope and mail them to the Internal Revenue Service. And write on the envelope, 'Now you have everything.'" Perhaps some of you feel that way. Tomorrow's tax day. Yes. Well, listen, when the grace of God has so penetrated the soul of an individual, removing the blindness so that that person begins to genuinely see Jesus for who he is and what he has accomplished for them, what is born from that moment, whether the experience is extravagantly loud or dazzlingly quiet, what's born from that is the fruit of the Spirit. That is, what is released is the, as one commentator puts it, the expulsive power of a new affection for Jesus. That person who is born again does not begrudgingly or resentfully say, "Now you have everything." No, when a person has really beheld Jesus, they willingly, joyfully, and humbly say, "I trust you. Here is all of me." Regeneration and conversion to Jesus is the most radical and necessary of experiences that a person may have happen to them. And they have it happen to them. It's necessary because Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3, he said this to Nicodemus, a very religious man, somebody who thought he had it all together, somebody who knew the scriptures, thought that he was probably in the kingdom. Jesus says this to that guy, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then he says, John 3, verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And you know how radical that is. But it's necessary to be what? It's necessary to be born again, to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, to be converted to Jesus. It's absolutely necessary. Without being born again, you do not really live. And I don't mean not living like in the sense that we think of living in this world, you know, trips to Europe and cruises and, no offense, and all these sorts of wonderful things that we get to do. That we think, you know, in the American dream we think, now that's living. Buying an RV, going traveling, and having money, having all these things together. Whatever the thing might be, that's living. That's what we think. That actually life, true life, genuine life, is only found in Jesus. When Jesus talks about having life, what he's talking about is having eternal life. That is life. Jesus says in John chapter 17 that this is life, to know God and Jesus Christ. That is genuine life. So it is necessary, if you want to live at all, to know what life can be, what life really is meant to be, you must be born again. And it is radical. I said it was necessary, and being born again is radical because Jesus said that what happens when a person is born again is that the life of God Himself has entered and transformed the soul of the one believing. Jesus says in John chapter 7, we've read it before, but you got to hear it again. Verse 38, chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." When a person is born again by the Holy Spirit, everything changes. Everything changes. Suddenly and gradually, that person sees everything differently and begins acting out differently. Now, what becomes ultimately important is radically shifted. Right? When somebody is born again, priorities get shifted around, and what's ultimately important changes so that what is actually important becomes a person, becomes Jesus. In fact, the shift is so radical that what becomes most precious is Jesus. He is the treasure of all, and the mere millisecond thought of being without Him to somebody who's born again is too heavy a weight to contemplate. to carry. The thought of being without Jesus for somebody who is born again is a heavy weight. A place where a person never wants to be. Thank God you are secure in Jesus once you are brought to life in Him. So everything changes when you're born again. And this is precisely what we've seen happen in Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. What we saw at the very beginning of Acts chapter 19 were about 12 men who came to the Lord. They only knew the baptism of John. They were disciples of John the Baptist. Paul came along and said, "Hey, there's something missing. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you've been believers?" And they say, "Well, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." In other words, we haven't heard that everything's been fulfilled and that the Holy Spirit's even been given. And Paul says, "Oh, you must believe that it is fulfilled. Jesus came, He died, He was resurrected, and He's poured out the Holy Spirit. And John taught that you must embrace Him, and that if you embrace Him, then He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, cause you to be born again." And so those 12 men were born again and had an amazing manifest of the Spirit there. The Spirit was manifested in an amazing way at that moment. They prophesied and they spoke in tongues. Incredible experience. And then right after that, we saw that there was a radical conversion in the city of Ephesus itself. Paul spent about 3 years preaching in that city, and sometime in that period of time, a huge revival broke out so that lots of people were getting radically converted to Jesus. So much so that they were bringing their books that they thought were so valuable. The books that they trusted for power, for life in this world. They brought those books of magic and they turned from the occult and they burned them. Luke tells us that they were worth 50, that altogether it was worth 50,000 pieces of silver, which turns out to be about 137 years worth of wages. For one person. Incredible transformation taking place in the city of Ephesus. Astonishing things were happening in Ephesus, and not just in that city, but we're told it was happening all over the region of Asia as Paul continued for about 3 years faithfully preaching and teaching the gospel in Ephesus. We're also told that the word of the Lord, the gospel, continued to increase and prevail mightily. In other words, droves of people were coming to and being converted by Jesus. This was an amazing move of the Holy Spirit in the area. Jesus was on the move, and like an enormous tsunami, He was flooding once debauched and immoral hearts with God's love through the Holy Spirit. In fact, what we've read in the Scriptures already this morning is that so many were coming to the Lord that the socioeconomic structure of the Asian culture was being affected by the gospel. Jesus was causing a holy and merciful disturbance in the everyday life of those who lived in the city of Ephesus through Paul's ministry of the Word. It's an amazing story from which I'd like us to take note of four important observations. It's a very large text, and lots could be said about it, but I wanted to boil it down to just four observations for us this morning. And the first thing is, number one, Paul was always setting his sights on furthering the gospel. Paul was always setting his sights on furthering the gospel. Verse 21, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." The very first line is very fascinating because literally it says, "Now after these things were fulfilled." Which things? Well, the nearly 3 years of gospel preaching and teaching, the numbers of people who were being converted to Jesus, and the fact that a vibrant and strong church had been established in Ephesus. And what you get the sense of is that Paul's ministry in Ephesus was beginning to wrap up at this point. The gospel had been powerfully planted, the disciples effectively cultivated, and gospel fruit was being born as the word was continually prevailing in the area. And then we see that Paul resolved in the Spirit. He resolved in the Spirit to go to other churches and then to end up in Rome. It's important to note something at this point. Look at it again. It says, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. See, Paul resolved in the Spirit, and what that means is that Paul was not moving the Spirit. He wasn't the one telling the Spirit what it was that he was going to go and do. No, Paul was not moving the Spirit. The Spirit was moving Paul. And he was moving Paul to visit churches which Paul had previously planted in Europe. Churches like Philippi and in Thessalonica and in Berea and finally in Corinth. And then he was going to go to Jerusalem. It was the Spirit that was moving him to do this. And that's going to become very important as we get further into the book of Acts. We got to know that Paul isn't the one calling the shots. In fact, Christian friends, you're never the one who's ultimately calling the shots. And if you're trying to call the shots, you ought to stop. Paul was not calling the shots. Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, was moving him towards Jerusalem and then finally to Rome. That's going to become very important in our study later. Now, it seems, well, he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to do it in a very roundabout way. Now, we know that at this time, from a few of his epistles, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and in Romans, we know that Paul was busy at this time putting together the pieces to collect monetary aid, to collect money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. It seems kind of like a roundabout way of doing things, yet behind what Paul was doing is a very significant purpose. He has a plan to go to Macedonia and then to Achaia, and then he's going to go to Jerusalem because he's going to, along the way, be collecting money for those who are poor in Jerusalem, for brothers who are poor, brothers and sisters who are poor in Jerusalem. And now what I want to point out is that, first, you know, Paul wants to spread the gospel. That's the ultimate point here. But this is just a side note. Paul loved the church. He loved the fellowship. He loved the saints. He cared for the saints. And friends, we must love the fellowship. Earlier in the book of Acts, Luke says that they were devoted to the fellowship. Every now and then you run into people who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't need the church. That is completely wrong. That is completely wrong. If you are a Christian, you've been brought into the body of Christ and you need the church. You need brothers and sisters in Christ to walk alongside you. You need them for discipleship, for your own growth. You need them for encouragement. You need them to challenge you when you begin to go sideways. You need the body of Christ. It is a grace that has been given to us. The body of Christ is. It's one way in which the Lord keeps us close to His heart, is by giving us a group of people to meet with and to worship with and to be discipled among. But what is important to note in these verses here is this. Paul's divinely inspired determination to go to Rome. He says, I must go to Rome. And that word must is most often used by Luke in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts to emphasize the urgency of a divine necessity. It's a simple word. But Jesus uses the term when talking about the necessity of His suffering and His death and His resurrection. He uses the term to emphasize the necessity of the Scriptures being fulfilled concerning Him. So when Paul says he must see Rome, he does not have in mind to go there as a tourist. Oh, I gotta see that place! Right? It's on my bucket list! Gotta go to Rome! No, he's not going there as a tourist. He's going there as a minister. At the very beginning of the Epistle to the Romans, he says, oh, I want to come preach the gospel to you there. It was a burning desire and it started. Why Rome? Well, because Rome is the heartbeat. It is the center of the entire empire. Literally, they used to say, all roads lead to Rome. That means that everywhere, that all of the arteries, everything, the heartbeat of the empire was Rome. So if you went there and had a wonderful and an incredible ministry, saw people come to the Lord, that was going to cause major transformation. And in history, we see that happen. He wasn't the one who planted the church there. Somebody else did. There were already Christians there. But we see that the empire itself is radically, radically transformed on some level by the gospel. You see, Paul, he must see Rome because he sensed the momentum of the divine wave behind him, pushing him to Rome for ministry. And not only that, in the epistle of Romans, he says that from Rome, I'm going on to Spain. So think about this. He is one man. You know how much territory this guy has covered? This is one guy, and he's not young by any means at this point in his life. Now, he's not old either, especially as I'm getting older. But here is the deal. He always set his sights on furthering the gospel, no matter what. And he said, yeah, I must see Rome, and from there, I'm going to Spain. I'm going to the end of the known world at that point. And I'm going to preach the gospel. That is an incredible mindset to have, friends. So Paul was always setting his sights on furthering the gospel. Next, number two, the good news of Jesus is an irritation to the sick human heart. That's what we see here in the text. Verse 23, about that time, the time that Paul was being moved by the Spirit to make these sorts of decisions, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Well, I'll be dipped. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Oh, the good news of Jesus is an irritation to the sick human heart. A disturbance arose. Oh, that disturbance arose. And this is the third time in the book of Acts that Luke has used this term, the way, to describe the faith. And I want to bring your attention to that. It's the third time he's used this term, the way, to describe the Christian faith. And he will use it three more times in the book of Acts. It is interesting that he describes faith in Christ in this manner, and this is why. It implies something radical. It implies something very radical. And it's a radical thing, especially in our pluralistic culture that wants to embrace every thought, every ology that might be out there, every ism that is out there. Our culture wants to say it's all true, or it's all right, or all roads lead to the same place. You've heard all of those things before. Every path up the mountain reaches the top of the mountain. But what the way implies, when we're talking about the faith, the way, well, put it this way, Jesus described himself as the way. You know the verse, John chapter 14, verse 7. He describes himself as the way. And then he went on further to emphasize that since he's the way, he's also the truth and the life. In other words, what that means is this, to say that Jesus is the way and that faith in him is the way, it leaves no room for any other seemingly plausible alternatives. As far as the gospel is concerned, as far as the scriptures are concerned, as far as Paul is concerned, as far as God is concerned, there are no other plausible alternatives to life, to eternal life, to forgiveness of sins, to having a right standing with God other than Jesus, other than the gospel. It is a truth claim of exclusivity. What that means is that it is uniquely true apart from all other things. You see, the gospel's claim of exclusive truth causes irritation in the heart, the fallen heart, because it communicates that there is an ultimate authority and it isn't us. And he has authority over how we are living out our lives. Or I should say probably the lives he's given us to live. He has authority to tell us how we are to live out those lives. And the fallen human heart does not like that message. We kick against those goads. Those of us who are still in our sin. In fact, even from time to time, even the regenerate person reads something in the scriptures and thinks to themselves, that can't possibly be true. But friends, if you read it in the scriptures, guess who has to change their mind? Guess who has to allow themselves to be changed, to have their minds changed? It is us. It is not God. He doesn't ever change. God tells us the way it is, and we are to embrace that. So you have Demetrius. Demetrius here causes a problem. The gospel had powerfully affected Ephesus, but not everybody was pleased. Demetrius was feeling the squeeze, presumably economically, and saw the handwriting on the wall for his business. Thus he caused trouble. And I want you to note how he is described. He is a silversmith who brought much business to the other craftsmen in Ephesus. Yeah, he made little trinkets. He made little statues, probably of the temple of Artemis or of Artemis herself, which was a grotesque type statue. But what's interesting here is this, the power of money over hearts. Think about that for a moment. Money has incredible power over people. Why is that? Well, because of all it provides in this fallen age. Because of all that it provides in this fallen age. What does it provide? Well, it provides comfort. It provides health care. It provides a retirement. It provides a good time. It provides the life. As far as the fallen heart is concerned, as far as the American dream is concerned, as good as that is, that we have that opportunity and that sort of prosperity in this country, make no doubt about it, the American dream turns into an idol for a lot of people. In fact, we may even have that difficulty here from time to time. Friends, money has incredible power, incredible sway, and we should take note of that in this story, because it's a palpable reality, not just for the people in the story, but for us. I want you to note his argument. His argument is this: our business is prosperous. This is how we make our money, guys. This is how we've gotten wealthy. And number two, the gospel has turned many away from our business. Can you believe it? This guy Paul out there preaching that we don't make little gods with our hands. Now people are coming to this new message and they're no longer buying our statues. They're no longer buying our trinkets. The gospel is changing things, turning many people away from our business. And number three, the trade, our trade, how we make our money. Boy, we run the danger of becoming shameful. Our trade is going to become shameful, not only meaningless, but shameful, come into disrepute, he says. But this is the kicker. At the end, he says, our religion and its object will be emptied of its power and of its glory. Powerful argument, right? Demetrius appealed to the evil in the human heart. He appealed to the evil in human heart. And interestingly, he understood Paul's message on some level. He did. The gospel is utterly opposed to every earthly thing that holds sway over the human heart. The gospel summons people to embrace and to worship and to treasure Jesus as precious above all else. And from this, we probably ought to learn at least two lessons. At least. Religion is big business. Oh, religion is big business, and the gospel disrupts it because the gospel isn't religion. It's not, my friends. The gospel is not religion. Right? You have all these different religions from which you can choose from on planet Earth. But here is the truth, and it's what we celebrate, friends, this week. Well, we celebrate it every week. The resurrection of Jesus says, no, there are not a bunch of choices. If Jesus is truly risen from the dead, and we believe he is, then there is only one way, one truth, and one life, and it must be him. And we've got to take everything that he has said seriously, because this guy went to a cross, he died a real death, and he is now alive. What that means is everything that he has said is absolutely, without a doubt, true, and we have to take it seriously. And what that means is that every other religion out there, though there may be pieces of truth, they're ultimately false. Because Jesus is alive. So, where was I? Oh yeah, religion is big business, and the gospel disrupts it because it isn't religion. That's the first thing. And then number two, this: the fallen nature of man is a humanly undefeatable problem. The reason that Demetrius has so much sway over this people is because they are fallen. They can't see past their own hearts and own desires to truth. They are blind. The fallen nature of man is a humanly undefeatable problem which may only be cured by a power greater than it. Namely, God. See, Demetrius was clever in his argument, appealing to the people's flesh, their pocketbooks, and their pride in their temple and goddess, creating a frenzied riot among the people. Friends, the good news is an irritant to the sick human heart. And the human heart is sick. Number three, discipleship can be dangerous in a fallen world. having listened to Demetrius, verse 28 tells us, when they heard this, they were enraged. That means that they were, literally means they were full of wrath, thumos, and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. Oh, discipleship can be dangerous in a fallen world. I mean, the city is in a confused uproar, and the city was full of the confusion. In other words, the mob was incoherent. They were unreasonable and inconsolable in their anger. The collective IQ was at a great low because of the irrational emotion driving their fervor. And they grabbed whoever they could, and the impression is that they were not gentle. Okay. What do you think Aristarchus and Gaius were thinking to themselves as they were being dragged, as they were being forced towards this theater? See, the theater was a very large capacity place. It seated over 20,000 people. Now imagine that. I mean, down in Portland, you have the Rose Garden, what's called the Moda Center. That's what it is. It holds almost 20,000 people. Like 19,300 or something like that. I looked at how many the Seattle Seahawks stadium holds and how much the Mariners stadium holds, and they both hold 50 and 60,000. So I can't use that as the example. Okay, so if you've ever been to the Rose Garden or to the Moda Center, just imagine what that would be like. A couple of Christians dragged into a place where numbers and numbers, perhaps thousands of people, yelling, "Great is Artemis," and they are angry at you. They're rabid in their anger. What were they thinking? Were they thinking that they were going to be torn limb from limb? Yeah. See, hanging with Paul was dangerous. Hanging with Paul was dangerous, since most everywhere he went, inevitably a riot of some sort erupted, and certainly preaching the gospel was dangerous, and in fact, may even get you killed. Now, I don't know if we think about that much here in our culture as Christians, right? But there are places in the world where preaching the gospel will get you killed. Being a Christian, being a disciple, is dangerous in this fallen world. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 22, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." Is there anybody in the American church that really believes this? It's quiet. Blessed are you when people hate you on account of the Son of Man. Jesus and the apostles were abundantly clear that being a disciple of Jesus in this world would be unpopular and it would be uncomfortable. We'd be like fish out of water. This world is fallen and it is in opposition to God. Paul later writes to his protege Timothy, in his second epistle, chapter 3, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I say this every now and then, actually more often. You don't necessarily see that in your little promise calendars, right? Don't put that in our mirrors. I really want to memorize this verse. Oh, it's such an encouragement. Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That just warms my heart, gives me goosebumps. Right? But it's a reality, friends. It's a reality. He goes on, He says, this is the reality. You will be persecuted if you want to live godly in Christ Jesus. But then he says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, there is a reason why the scriptures describe believers as aliens, as exiles, as sojourners, as people looking for a better city. It is because we belong to a different kingdom, and that we long for that kingdom to be consummated finally. But until that kingdom is consummated finally and Jesus comes back, discipleship can be dangerous in this fallen world. And the last thing I want you to see is that disciples need not be fearful, only faithful. Disciples need not be fearful, only faithful. When Paul, verse 30, wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. They were confused. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." On and on they go. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, until they are hoarse, back and forth, around and round, mad, angry. And Paul, I love this. Paul wants to enter the assembly. Paul wants to go in. A gathered crowd is an opportunity to preach and defend the gospel. He was not one to pass an opportunity like this, and he was utterly devoted to his friends. But the disciples in the area and the Asiarchs were an influential group who were in charge of the imperial cult, and I'll get into that in just a moment. But the disciples and the Asiarchs persuade Paul not to go in to this crowd. Incredible that he'd even want to do this. But the Asiarchs and the disciples say, "Paul, it is dangerous. They will kill you if you go in there. We can't afford for you to be killed. We don't want you to be killed." Gaius and Aristarchus, well, too bad, but Paul, no, don't go in. Don't do it. Paul is saying, "Let me at him." But note this. They're going on and on. And it says in verse 35, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" Probably a meteorite fell from the sky, had an image on it that looked like a woman, and they said it was Artemis. "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with them have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another." There's a right way of doing these things, and you're not doing it right, is what the town clerk is saying. "Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it will be settled in a regular assembly." And this is why. "For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today. The Romans did not like riots happening in their cities. Since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The thing I want to bring your attention to in this is not just Paul and his bold willingness to go into a crowd like this and preach the gospel most likely and be among his two friends that were being mistreated. But apparently the Christian reputation here in Ephesus. Did you note that? Verse 37, "For you have brought these men who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." See, the crowd was completely untamable, yelling incessantly for 2 hours. The town clerk finally cooled them down, interestingly, by appealing to their flesh. But what I want you to see here is the overall reputation which evidently the Christians had in the city of Ephesus. They were neither sacrilegious, that the word means robbing glory from, nor blasphemers, that means slandering their goddess. Isn't that interesting? That means in their activism, in their evangelism, they weren't intentionally offensive or obnoxious. No, they simply told the truth in grace without being disrespectful or haughtily slanderous towards Ephesus' false religion. Why and how did they do this? Well, they knew and they believed in the blindness of man. Thus, they preached the gospel authoritatively, but they preached it humbly and compassionately, trusting the word to work in the hearts of the people. They were not rude in how they brought the gospel to the people in Ephesus. They did not demean. They did not go on and on about how stupid and blind they were. Instead, they believed that the people were blind and in compassion for them, preached the gospel to them, trusting that the word was doing its work in the hearts of the people. Which, friends, is something we ought to do. But disciples need not be fearful. Just faithful. They were just being faithful to the gospel. They were just being faithful to Jesus and preaching Him. So a few things, four things actually to take from this. One thing I want you to take from this is this. We must never be satisfied with mere good behavior or morality, but only rejoice in the new heart brought about by the new birth, bought by the blood of Jesus and assured by His resurrection. Why do I bring that up? Because I wonder, if the town clerk was quieting things down, I wonder if the Christians in Ephesus, and this is pure speculation, went, "Oh, good. They finally got their act together, started thinking a little bit more clearly." And I bring it up because I think perhaps in our culture, from time to time at least, but I think that there is a major stumbling block for Christians in our culture, and that is we want people to behave themselves so bad that we are satisfied with them just being moral, with them just behaving themselves. Why? Because that makes our life as Christians easier. But you know, you can be moral, you can behave yourself, and you can be damned. Friends, as Christians, we are not morality police. Now, that isn't to say that we aren't to take a stand against what we see as immoral and as a problem. We are to participate in the system to the degree that our voices are heard. We have that opportunity, and so we ought to make our voices heard, and we do that. However, we can never be satisfied with people merely behaving themselves and changing their behavior. The gospel is not about managing people's behavior. The gospel is about saving people who are desperately wicked and sinful and blind. And we as Christians should have compassion on that. It is not compassionate to say, hey, you ought to just shape up, be moral, and behave yourselves. That's not compassionate at all. So, we must never be satisfied with that. Can never be satisfied with that in our culture. Then I'm afraid sometimes, I get the feeling that some people have this as a stumbling block. You see, you get people not to have abortions. That's a good thing. But their not having abortions doesn't save them from eternal damnation. Only Jesus does. That is not to say, again, hear what I'm saying. That does not mean that we don't pray about these things and do the right type of activism. We do. But our end game, the goal, is to see people come to Jesus, not to behave themselves. We should be concerned about the new birth bought by the blood of Jesus and assured by His resurrection. Number two, we ought not to be dismayed or fearful. Instead, we ought to be hopeful and confident that the gospel is ultimately accomplishing all that the Lord intends to accomplish. Remember, a few weeks ago, we saw that verse in Isaiah chapter 55. His word goes out and it accomplishes precisely what He has for it to accomplish. It will be accomplished according to His will. So no matter how bad things look, or no matter how bad things feel, the enemy is not winning. He isn't. The enemy is not winning, and every supposed victory that the enemy has, in reality, is one more nail in the coffin of sin, death, and evil. God does not make mistakes. He is not impotent. He is all-powerful. And He is accomplishing everything He intends to accomplish through the gospel. Number three, we must never be surprised when met with opposition. Sometimes we're so surprised by this. Why don't you like me? Why do you hate me? Blessed are you when people hate you on account of the Son of Man. We must never be surprised when met with opposition. The human heart is sick and in need of medicine. It vehemently resists. Thus, we ought not to be surprised, but we ought to pray for those who are resisting. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Hard to do, yes, but right. You do not hate anybody so much that you would send them to an eternity of hell, in hell. And if you do, you better check your heart. Number four, we must never cultivate an attitude of retirement from ministry, but instead always be opportunists as it relates to gospel ministry. Always be looking for the open door and always be considering how we might be ministers for Jesus and where the gospel might go. We are never done until we see Him face to face. That is the attitude of the Scriptures. That was the attitude of the apostles. That was the attitude of the early church. And my friends, it ought to be our attitude. You will waste your life if you take the perspective that you can just rest now that you're a little older in your life. No. People who truly know how precious Jesus is and how important the gospel is always look for opportunities to share the gospel. They never retire from being ministers of the gospel, ever. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank You for the encouragement, the challenge that we get from your word. Lord, we know that at times it stings a little, but even in that, Lord, you are gracious to us. You're merciful. It is your grace that we feel stung if we feel stung. For Lord, you're using it in our lives in order to make us more like your Son, to help us to think more like your Son, act more like your Son, to be more compassionate like your Son, to be more concerned about truth like your Son. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for how you work. We're thankful for how you discipline us. Pray, Lord, that you would take what we've learned today so much, Lord, and that you would cause it to go deep into our hearts that we might be conformed more and more to your Son's image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.